Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in the trials that we encounter, we can go to you for wisdom. That you will give the wisdom that we need. You promise in James that when we seek that wisdom, you will give it, and you'll give it without reproach, and you'll give it in abundance. And as we approach the verses we will look at today, we realize that we need wisdom to know how to interact with the governing authorities that you have in your sovereign plan put into place that are sometimes not godly people and do not have godly motives and do not have godly goals and intentions, and yet you call us to submit to them as the means by which we might influence them toward the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask for wisdom, that as we submit ourselves to your ways, we would be wise and prudent and discerning and know how to utilize the rights that you have given us in this country while also submitting to the parameters of your word regarding how we treat those authorities. So Lord, thank you that you have given us in your word ample instruction for how we might submit to those authorities, and we desire to be women who would please you in these things. Give us wisdom now as we consider your word. May we be helped because we have spent this time in your word, and may you be glorified by all that goes through our hearts and our minds as we listen. We pray these things because of Christ. Amen. So a number of years ago, I knew a young woman who was in high school at the time. I was in my late 20s at this time, but she was in high school, and she attended our women's Bible study, and she would often tell us, this is down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, she would tell us of the persecution that she regularly encountered at school because of her faith in Jesus, and we found it to be surprising, because Tulsa is the buckle of the Bible Belt. Everybody thinks they're saved at birth there, so you have to get them lost to get them saved. But we would pray for her often because she would relate these stories to us, and we encouraged her to persevere. But there was another gal in her discussion group at Bible study whose husband had taught at this girl's school for a long time. And so one day she relayed to her husband the things that this girl was experiencing at her high school. And her husband just looked at her really puzzled. And he asked for the name of the girl again, and he was like, are you sure we're talking about the same person? And she said, well, sure. And he said, there is no way that girl's a Christian. He said, I know that girl. There's nothing about the way that she lives her life that would tell me she's a Christian. There's a lot about that story that's sad, right? Whether or not she actually had endured persecution for her faith, I don't know. I don't know if the stories were true or not. But her conduct actually did the opposite of what Peter is telling us to do in the verses we're going to study right now. Because her conduct was not upright, because it was not godly, because she was not behaving in a way that adorned the gospel, she did more to hurt the cause of Christ than to further it. You know, in our last lesson, when we looked at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Peter urged us to keep our conduct honorable among the unbelieving world so that by our mouths and by our lives, the world might come to see that the gospel is in fact true and they might come to believe it themselves. In the first part of Peter's letter, Peter zeroed in on our salvation, its nature, its security, its testing, and even the promise of it. And then in the second part of the letter, he went on to describe the ways in which that our salvation sets us apart from the world. And he gave us some very specific ways it sets us apart from the world: in holiness, in fear of God, in love for fellow believers, in longing for God's word, as servants in God's house, and as messengers of God's grace and mercy to the unbelieving world. And as we wrapped up that section of Peter's letter in our last lesson, last week, he said to us these very specific words. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because we've been set apart from the world, we must conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with that setting apart. Because we've been called to proclaim his praises, the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we have to conduct ourselves as though we've been called out of darkness and into the light. And the major way that we're going to do this, Peter is going to show for us, is by submitting to the various authority figures in our lives. In fact, it's so important that he spends a good section of his letter focusing on just this responsibility. He's going to talk to us about submitting within society to the civil authorities over us. He's going to talk to us about submitting in the workplace and in the marriage, and then generally how we have an attitude toward one another, which is submissive in the sense of putting one another before ourselves. Today, he's going to focus in on our submission in society, specifically to civil authority. Let's read verses 13 through 17, and then I will give you our outline. Peter says, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king." Our outline will have four parts. The first is this: the mandate to submit to earthly authorities. The mandate to submit to earthly authorities. We'll see that in verses 13 and 14. The mandate to submit to earthly authorities. Secondly, we'll see the mission of earthly authorities. The mission of earthly authorities. We'll see that in verse 14. Third, Peter will show us the motivations for submitting to earthly authorities. The motivations for submitting to earthly authorities. We'll see that in verses 15 and 16. And then lastly, the manner in which we submit to earthly authorities. The manner in which we submit to earthly authorities. We'll see that in verse 17. So we have the mandate, the mission, the motivations, and the manner, all having to do with our earthly authority. So Peter begins this new section of his letter by saying, "Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution." So he's transitioning into this new section, but it's really just the logical outflow of what he has just said to us. The natural conclusion, if you will. He's just told us to keep our conduct honorable among the lost so that they might see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation, which is an allusion saying, you know, they might just come to saving faith. And he's saying our conduct has the potential to give credence to our message and thereby influence others towards saving faith. So now he says, because of that, you must be subject, or your translation might say, submit yourselves. This word, be subject, it means to arrange in a military fashion under. Sometimes the analogy gets used of a 5-star general and a 4-star general, right? That 4-star general is subject to the 5-star general. He has a lot of authority, but he's still subject to the one who's in authority over him. It's the idea of being in orderly arrangement based on rank, okay? So it's voluntary. He's saying, be subject. This is something you do yourself. It's not forced upon you. You do this yourself. And one commentator says it really should be translated, put yourselves in the attitude of submission. He goes on to explain, that same commentator, he says, it is not a derogatory concept demanding forced submission, but rather a voluntary acceptance of a position of obedience to a superior authority. It is not the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings, but the free acceptance of the duty of submission to governmental authority. So this isn't a new concept to New Testament Christianity, right? We see Jesus being submissive to the Jewish authorities. We see him being submissive to the Roman authorities. And in fact, in Matthew 22, verse 21, he specifically said we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? And he's specifically talking about to paying taxes there. We should abide by the laws of the land and thereby submit to those governing authorities. But Peter specifies that we do this for the sake of the Lord. That is, we submit to these authority structures over us because it has been commanded by our Lord, because it brings honor to his name, because it is his will, because it furthers his cause in the world, that of bringing men and women to saving faith in him. And so, as one pastor put it, our submission is not merely outward submission, but it's performed because of inward loyalty to Christ. It comes from the heart, but a heart that is loyal to and submissive to Christ. When you and I profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are submitting ourselves to his lordship. We are saying, he is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign, he is ruler, he is master. And that means whatever he asks of us, we do. And so if he asks us to submit to the governing authorities, we do. That's what it means to do it for the Lord's sake. And it doesn't really matter what degree of power they have. Peter says here, whether to a king as the one in authority, like the ultimate authority, earthly authority, or to governors as sent by him. So, right, in all cultures, no matter where you go in the world, there are varying levels of authority. And Peter isn't specifically calling us to only submit to the king or the president or the supreme authority, but to even those who have delegated authority, delegated to them by the one in supreme authority. So he's using broad terms. He's saying it doesn't matter what level of authority they have, both the highest level as well as those who derive their authority from that one, you are to submit to all of them. It also doesn't matter whether those rulers are good or evil. It is not uncommon to hear Christians say, well, you know, if they had the rulers that we have. Well, actually, Peter was talking about Nero, who is maybe the most ungodly ruler, you know, I mean, other than, say, Hitler, who's ever lived. Godless, wicked man, intent on persecuting Christians, just did vile, terrible things. Wicked on so many levels. So this obligation to obey included this wicked emperor, and it extended to anybody appointed by him. Sometimes we are tempted to think that we would be happy to submit to our governing authorities if they were godly and they were wise and they were upright. And because we live in a culture where we are guaranteed the freedom of speech, we often grumble against our government. And we justify it because of that constitutionally protected right. We allow ourselves that freedom of speech as an excuse or a validation for an attitude that is actually unsubmissive or insubordinate. But in reality, we are called to submit to the governing authorities regardless of their godliness. Whether they are godly or they are ungodly, our submission to earthly authority isn't based on the worthiness of the authority figure. It's based upon our allegiance to Christ. We are to submit to these earthly authorities because it is an expression of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is essential to our mission. By our willing, voluntary, respectful submission, we have the opportunity to present Christianity as peaceful and orderly. Now, there are some clear exceptions to this command, and you probably talked about some of this in your discussion group. In your homework, you saw that there were numerous examples of believers who were called upon by their leaders to disobey God's clear commandments. And when those believers were faced with that dilemma, in the examples we looked at in our homework, they chose obedience to God over obedience to man. And this is really in line with what we've already said about we submit out of allegiance to Christ. So because we ultimately answer to God, not to those earthly authorities, we have to conduct ourselves in accordance with God's demands, not man's. And so we see in places like Acts 4 and 5 that Peter says it's not wise to obey man rather than God. We have to obey God. So when earthly authorities call upon us to disobey God, we have to always choose obedience to God, regardless of the consequences. So our mandate is to be subject to every human institution. That is every human form of authority over us. And specifically, Peter says we do it for the Lord's sake. And here he's zeroing in on obedience to civil authorities. He gives us examples. The king, the governor, any lesser authority. That is our mandate. And the reason why, Peter says, is because those governing authorities are in place for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So here he's speaking to us of the mission of earthly authority, our second point. And he gives us both a negative function of government, the punishment of evildoers, and a positive function of government, which is the praise of those who do good. The orderly functioning of society demands that the governing authorities carry out the punishment of evildoers. If the avenging of wrongs were left up to each person, we would have anarchy. It would be free for all. Anybody could interpret anything as wrongdoing and mete out whatever punishment they think is appropriate. We would have anarchy. And so, you know, Jesus actually refers to this in Matthew 5:39 when he says, "Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also." In other words, vengeance is not yours to take for the wrongs that are done to you. And then in Romans 12 and 13, he addresses this, right? In Romans 12, he tells us not to repay evil for evil, not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. And then in the very next chapter, Romans 13, which you looked at in your homework, Paul proceeds then to elaborate on the manner in which God does carry out his vengeance through the governing authorities. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." This is what Peter is telling us here in chapter 2. Back in earlier part of chapter 2, in the verse right before these that we're looking at, which we just talked about, keeping our good conduct, you know, before the unbelievers, and that good conduct has the potential to win them to faith in Christ. Here he's saying that our good conduct has the potential to win the praise of governing authorities. And of course, this is not a blanket statement. Peter's not saying definitely, absolutely, 100% of the time, your good godly conduct is always going to result in praise from governing authorities. It is a statement, rather, of God's intended purpose for government, right? Of the general principle that good conduct usually earns commendation from those in authority over us. But this is also a reminder to you and I that we don't need to concern ourselves with avenging wrongs. God has actually put the government in place for that. They're not always going to do it perfectly, but often they will do it, and they will do it well. And if we will trust the Lord with that and utilize those governing authorities, we may just see justice done. It's also a reminder to us that we are to leave these things to the Lord and trust that the Lord will handle these things according to his will. And since it is the divinely ordained mission of governing authorities to punish evil and praise good, we should utilize those governing authorities whenever it's appropriate to do so. We see Paul doing that, right? Appealing to his rights as a Roman citizen. Those governing authorities are there by God's plan for our good. We should take advantage of that. So Peter's given us our mandate for submitting to earthly authorities. He's given us the mission of those earthly authorities, praising those who do good, punishing those who do evil. Now he lays out for us some motivations for our submission to earthly authorities. He says, "For such is the will of God." So this particular phrase is actually pointing backwards. He's saying it is the will of God that we submit to every ordinance of man, every institution of man. So the first reason, or motivation, if you will, for our submission is that it's the will of God. He calls us to submit, so we do. Plain and simple. You and I want to be in the will of God. That is the safest place in all the universe, in the will of God. We want to be obedient to what he's commanded of us. And in a sense, you could say Peter is just reiterating some things he's already said in the letter, right? We submit for the Lord's sake. We submit because it's his will. They're one and the same, right? But we also submit so that by doing good, we might silence the ignorance of foolish men, Peter says. This is our second motivation, to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This word in Greek, to silence, it means to muzzle. That's a great word picture, right? To muzzle. And one commentator says it advocates stopping the mouth so that the objector makes himself unable to reply. It has an ongoing character to it. It actually reads quite literally, keep on muzzling. So this doing good, this submissiveness that we live out, it earns the praise of the authorities and it has the potential to nullify the claims of our accusers. One pastor says, the enemies have their mouths open rather than their eyes. Such vicious verbal attacks are best answered not by indignant self-defense, but by open well-doing. Openly doing good. When we are accused of wrongdoing, whether it is in the workplace or it is in the courts, the reputation that you and I have worked hard to maintain of doing good through ongoing, continual, habitual, intentional good works, submissive living, it will be a strong catalyst in disproving false allegations against us. People will likely say, are you sure? Like, I know that person. That what you're accusing them of is not consistent with who I know them to be. Now, when Peter says that our good works might silence the ignorance of foolish men, he isn't referring to simply being naive about the truth. He is referring to a willful refusal of the truth. This is a refusal to acknowledge the truth. This is a refusal to even recognize it. One scholar says it implies a strong sense of blameworthiness. He says the perspectives of their own pagan religious life and their innate hostility to the lifestyle of Christians produces an obstinate, culpable ignorance. This isn't being naive. This is willful refusal to acknowledge the truth. And this term foolish that Peter uses, it takes this willful ignorance just even to an entirely different level, right? This word here actually conveys the idea of mental insanity, right? Like, they're just not even sane, right? And, right, sometimes we look around at those who are in positions of authority in our country, and we scratch our heads and think, like, are they all there, right? I mean, I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I just mean it's completely illogical. It's almost as though they lack sanity. So what Peter's describing here isn't all that different in some senses to what we experience in our own land, right? There is among some a hatred of all things associated with Christ and the Bible. And there's this almost insane and illogical treatment of those who have stood firm in their beliefs, who've stood firm in their convictions, who've stood firm in their obligations as believers. And those things seem to be growing in society at large, the society around us, and even gaining traction within our courts. Like, this is not something we are ignorant of. But Peter is saying our good conduct, our faithfulness to live submissively before the authorities over us, our peaceful living among the lost has the potential to muzzle our accusers. The third motivation Peter lists is that we are slaves of God. He says, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Now, we've talked before about how we are citizens of another kingdom. This world is not our home. We are simply passing through, right? We are citizens of heaven. And in this sense, we truly are free, right? We're not really in bondage to anything around us or any ruler around us. We are truly free. We are right now citizens living under the rule of the King of Kings, who has for a time asked us to live under the authority of an earthly ruler. So that's the reality. We are truly free people. But do you know that it isn't just a political, civil freedom that we enjoy as really subjects of the King of Kings? We have also been free from the power of sin, right? We do not have to respond sinfully to those who sin against us. In John 8, 36, Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed," right? We've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the yoke of the law, Galatians 5, 1 and 13. Paul tells us that for freedom, Christ has set us free, and we ought not to return to the bondage of the law. We should use our freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. So we have this freedom to submit. Seems like an oxymoron, but it's true. We have freedom in Christ to submit for a time to these ungodly rulers over us. We're free in so many respects. But one thing we are not free to do is to live however we want to live. Because if we are free from the bondage of sin, then we are slaves to righteousness. And if we are free from slavery to the law, we are slaves of God. He is our true master. And a slave, or your translation might say bondservant, a slave has no personal rights, no personal agenda. A slave lives for the will of his master. And so when you and I believed the gospel and the Lord saved us, we were effectively transferring our slavery from sin to righteousness, from the law to God himself. In Romans 6, verses 15 to 18, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We don't use our freedom as a covering or a cloak for evil, for sin, for vice. We don't use our sin, our ungodly conduct, and then excuse it and claim that we're free in Christ to do whatever we want to do. We don't go on living however we want it and call it living by grace. Our freedom from sin only means that we are now slaves of righteousness. But do you know that there's nothing actually derogatory about this word slave? In our cultural context, right, we hear the word slave and we automatically think of American slavery, right? That's where our minds go when we think of slavery. And given our country's history, we don't tend to think of slavery as a good thing. And if that's the kind of slavery that Paul is advocating, that God is asking of us, that's not a good thing. But that's not actually what slavery was in Peter's day, and it's not what slavery to God is. In Peter's day, slavery wasn't like American slavery. There were abuses sometimes, and there were laws of the day that allowed for those abuses. But generally speaking, slaves actually served under very good conditions. We tend to think of slavery as a demeaning kind of thing. But in Peter's day, in Paul's day, slaves held all kinds of positions that today would require graduate and postgraduate degrees, physicians, educators, all kinds of what we would call professional positions were held by slaves. And they were considered positions of great honor. So in general, they served under somewhat respectable conditions and rather good conditions. There were, of course, abuses, but it was not the norm the way American slavery was. And so slaves really made up a vast majority. I think I've heard estimates of 70 to 80% of the Roman population were slaves. Slaves were essential to the well-being and furthering of Roman society. It could not have functioned without them. And so when Peter calls you and I slaves of God, he's not demeaning us. Instead, he's drawing attention to our allegiance, which is to Christ. In one very specific way, slaves in Peter's day were like slaves in American history, and that is they had no rights of their own. They were not allowed to just do whatever they wanted. They served at the behest of their master alone. And this is what we do as believers. We serve at the command of God alone, and he is good and only good. And if your master is only ever good, it will be a delight to serve him. So in this particular case, Peter has specifically commanded us to submit to the earthly authorities over us. And as we submit to these earthly authorities, we're really submitting to our God. So Peter's shown us the mandate of submission to civil authorities. He's shown us the mission of those civil authorities. He's given us some motivations behind our submission. And now he points us to the manner in which we are to live out that submission. He says, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. So four commands, and the first is far-reaching. It applies literally to every person we encounter, right? So regardless of their social or socioeconomic or employment or education status, we are to honor them. We are to treat them with respect. There are no conditions to be met, and there are no exceptions. We simply treat all people with the respect that is due to them, and it is due to them not just because God has commanded it, although that would be sufficient reason, right? But because they are all humans made in the image of God, right? God has made them, he loves them, and because it is our mission to bring the hope of the gospel to the world, how we treat others will have a direct influence on how they receive that gospel. How shameful would it be if you and I treated someone we didn't know with dishonor and disrespect only for them to show up on Sunday morning as a guest in our church? That would not be good. Would they be able, the people that we interact with day in and day out at the grocery store and on, you know, on the highway and at school and at our workplace, would they be able to say of us that our treatment of them, wherever we encountered them, was in accord with our profession of faith? Would they be surprised to see us at church? Or would they say, oh, that makes sense. She treated me like Jesus would have treated me. She treated me with kindness and graciousness. She was patient when I kept making mistakes at the checkout line. That's not surprising to me at all that she's a Christian. Every single person that you and I encounter, whether it's in passing or it's in an ongoing relationship, is either in actuality or in potential a child of God. If they don't know the Lord, we don't know whether the Lord will save them. It may be that he uses our respectful treatment of them to be an inroads for the gospel. The second command here is to love the brethren. This is Peter's word for the church, the brethren. You know, it is possible for us to honor all people. That is commanded of us. And anything God commands, he enables. But we have a particular responsibility to love the brotherhood of believers. Peter's already told us back in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, that our love for the brethren is to include both phileo love, that tender affection for one another, and also agape love, that sacrificial, serving, others-centered kind of love. And so he even says back then, really, it ought to mature. Okay, shouldn't just stay as phileo love. It should also mature into agape love. And so here he's calling us to this agape love. We have this special responsibility toward one another to love one another. And the reality is, in the context of suffering for your faith, unbelievers are not showing love to the brethren. we're probably the only people going to be showing love to the brethren. So we have that special responsibility there. Of course, in other places in the scriptures, we're commanded to love our neighbors and love our enemies. So that we're not saying that it negates that. Just that in this context, we have that special responsibility to show agape love toward one another. Third, we're commanded here to fear God. And so this is, as we've learned about before, this is a reverential fear, an awe or respect. One commentator says, this call for fear does not imply fright or cringing terror before God, but a habitual attitude of awe and reverence. Such a fear of God, he says, is the source of true wisdom, which we learn about in Proverbs 1 and 8. He says, and it enables the believer rightly to carry out his duties toward men. It is the safeguard, he says, against the temptation to abuse Christian liberty. Notice that Peter doesn't say here, fear all people. He doesn't say fear the brotherhood. He doesn't say fear the king. He only says fear God. Only God is worthy of our reverential fear. Only God. Remember back in chapter 1 when we learned about how being set apart manifests itself in holiness and in godly fear and in love for other believers? Right? So that's exactly what he's getting at here, right? These are the very things he's commanding us to do. He's saying that our setting apart naturally results in holy living, right? Good conduct, submissiveness to authority, and it results in love of the brotherhood, and it results in reverential fear of God. He's kind of saying again things he's already said to us before. And these essential elements of our being set apart are applicable within the context of submission to authority. They're applicable to how we treat various members of society and the different ways that we encounter them. The fourth command he gives here is to honor the king. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter calls us to approach the king the same way he calls us to approach everyone else. Honor all people. Honor the king. It's the same word, same responsibility, same requirement. And this isn't to say that we treat the king with lesser respect, but that we elevate the respect we show to all people to the same respect we would show the king. It also doesn't say that we give the king the same kind of fear that we give God. Sometimes we are tempted to have a godly fear toward those who hold positions of prominence, but he's not telling us to do that. Only God deserves our fear, but we do honor the king. We do honor those who are in those positions of authority. And of course, honoring a wicked king, wicked rulers, wicked elected officials requires a degree of restraint and self-control and intentionality on our part. He doesn't just say refrain from speaking evil. He says honor, which is active, intentional. We have to go out of our way to do that. That it's required of us. Whether or not those rulers are godly. I mean, we certainly want godly rulers over us, yes, and that's a good thing that we have actually the ability to work toward in our government system. But even if those rulers are wicked, we are to honor them. It doesn't say agree with them. It doesn't say vote for them. It doesn't say like the things that they do. It says honor them. This is a mindset, an attitude that gets fleshed out in how we talk to and about our leaders. So we don't get a pass on honoring our leaders simply because we have the constitutionally protected right to free speech. We don't get a pass on it because we have the constitutionally protected right to the freedom of religion or free practice or exercise of our religion. We don't get a pass on honoring our leaders simply because we have a different form of government than Peter had. If anything, the rights that we have within our culture, within our context, these privileges we have, they call us to a very high and holy standard. Because to whom much is given, much is required. We do have the freedom to say anything and not be punished by our governing authorities. That's a big responsibility. We have to use it to honor the Lord, honor those in authority. We've been blessed with tremendous freedoms. We have to use them for good. We've been saying, it seems like every week, week after week after week, how we live before the world matters. It really matters. And while the young woman that I spoke of at the beginning did not live before the unbelieving world in a manner that furthered the gospel, she did not live in a way that silenced her accuser. She did not live in a way that earned her praise from those in authority. Countless believers down through history have. Countless believers have lived upright, godly lives in ways that silence their accusers. In our own country, it seems like for a number of years now, there have been court case after court case after court case going through our court system that have specifically been brought about by the malicious ignorance of foolish men. Even now, right now, there are court cases going through where churches are waiting to hear about whether or not they still have to pay fines from COVID, the COVID era, because they chose to gather. There are still believers being persecuted through the court system for their uprightness. And these godly men and women are patiently waiting. They are intentionally persevering in doing good. They are living before their accusers, before the world, as slaves of God. They are committed to doing his will. They are praying that their good conduct will ultimately silence their accusers. Our mission is no different. Do you view your responsibility to submit to earthly authorities as an opportunity to submit to God? Do you view your submission to earthly authorities as an opportunity to do good, an opportunity to potentially silence the ignorance of foolish men? Do you view this responsibility as the will of God for you? Do you understand that you are actually truly indeed free? And because of that privilege, you need to use your freedom as a slave of your ultimate heavenly master. Is it your aim to honor all people? Who, if anyone, are you not honoring that you need to begin honoring? Is it your aim to love the brethren? How does that love need to mature? Is there any fellow believer whom you are not loving with the phileo love of tender affection? Is there any fellow believer you're not loving with the agape love of sacrificial service? Is it your aim to fear God? Are you demonstrating that reverent fear toward him in the way that you talk or think about the government officials that God has sovereignly put in authority over you? Is it your aim to honor the king, or in our case, the president? Does your speech betray this God-fearing honor toward our president? You and I are not tied up in the court system right now. Or at least I don't know of anyone in this room that is. We are not facing unfounded and illogical and unconstitutional accusations of hate-filled unbelievers. We're not guaranteed that it'll always be that way. We may never face those things in our lifetime. But that day could come, right? It could come sooner rather than later. It could come in ways we don't expect. But it should not surprise us. And in all of it, we should long to see they're not even really our enemies. They're the enemies of the cause of Christ. We should see them as lost and without hope and destined for an eternity without God if they do not believe the gospel. And so we have this opportunity then, not only for them to be silenced, but for them to come to saving faith, partly by the way that we conduct ourselves around them. This is our last meeting before the holiday break. And we will have, close to 2 months, where we will embark on what we call the holiday season. Right? We will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to interact with lost coworkers and friends and neighbors and family. And this is a season that can become weary and draining. But if we will keep within our minds that this is our season of evangelism, this is our season to put on display the glories of Christ, the glories of the gospel, and to live before them in ways that not only make the gospel look appealing, but also silence their accusations. And so may we be women who live uprightly, who are committed to doing good, who live respectfully and submissively before the lost, who are known for loving the brotherhood of believers and honoring those who rule over us, and who fear the Lord only. Let's pray. Father, you have been showing us week after week after week that the way we conduct ourselves has the opportunity to be used by you in leading others to faith in Christ. Lord, none of us wants to endure suffering because of our allegiance to you. None of us wants to be hurt or harmed or have our reputations tarnished. None of us wants to be in a legal battle because of accusations brought against us. And yet, Lord, we know that your purposes sometimes don't make sense to us, and sometimes you are doing things we don't completely understand. And so, Lord, we want to be women who are willing to suffer if you call us to, willing to endure the harsh treatment of unbelievers in a godly way, so that it will become clear to them that their accusations, their ignorance is unfounded, and that the claims of the gospel are in fact true. Oh Lord, would you make us women whose mouths are governed by the Holy Spirit, with self-control, with prudence, with graciousness and tender-heartedness, that the words that come out of our mouths might adorn the gospel, might show to others the love of Christ. Would you make us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord over the next couple of months, while we spend extra time with family and we celebrate your faithfulness in sending your son so that he might ultimately die for our sins. What gospel opportunities are before us? Lord, would you help us to seize them, to see them, and then faithfully to speak and faithfully to conduct ourselves in ways consistent with the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we have the sweet privilege of being messengers of your mercy to the lost, that we might show them what it means to be called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for this sweet opportunity and pray for your enabling. In Christ's name, amen.